Delighted to have the opportunity to study with you. As I was thinking this morning, it's been 3 or 4 weeks since I've had this privilege, and I'm very glad to share with you and study along with you in this venue this morning. Well, we know it when the college students, some of which are gone. We're glad that some of you are still here. Some of you still have to work, don't you? But we're delighted that all of the rest of you have come, and we do have visitors. Good to have you back. And we're also glad to have some folks I think are going to kind of be hanging around for a while. Becky Smith is with us. She's sitting by Darlene Reed, and she has just found out that Louise Stevenson, who is Steve Newton's mom, they're living in the same area. It's called Green Tree. And so Becky comes from Southport, and Louise comes from Greenwood, which is just next door to each other on the south side of Indy. Isn't that cool? Both of them seek to serve the Lord, and I think they're going to plan to be a part of this. Not trying to make commitments for you just yet, but we're hoping that you'll be a part of the family here, and please welcome them. And for others of you who are visiting with us, some of you were here, I think, just last week, and I missed visiting with you. Hopefully we'll have that opportunity after the service this morning. Thanks for making time to be with God's people, even when you're traveling. Well, our elders have assigned us to think about the idea of Bible basics in our studies this semester, and I'd like for us to think about this idea of looking at the Bible very basically. Right? I think that's just probably about as fundamental as we can get as we think about this study. And I want you to think about, how would you get to know someone that you've never personally met? Let's say it's too late for you to personally meet them. They're already dead. How would you get to know somebody? I'd really like for you to know my grandma Yater. But she's been dead for a while. How would you ever get to know what kind of person my grandma Yater was? Well, if you see me as neurotic and always pacing and always jumping up and trying to do something and always being nervous and that kind of thing, you would get a picture of my grandma Yater. But that would just tell you that she has certain neuroses that some of her descendants have. That wouldn't really tell you a whole lot about her character. But if you wanted to know what she valued, what was important to her, if you wanted to listen to her heart, what would you need? Wouldn't it be really helpful if you had a copy of a letter that she wrote? Wouldn't it be really cool if we could reproduce her voice and listen to things that she said to her grandchildren as she was anticipating dying? Wouldn't it be cool to even go back and read a copy? Yeah, it's a copy, but I mean, this is an ancient literature, guys. I mean, it was 1961. I mean, you can't get much older than that, can you? Well, some of us are. But anyway, in 1961, she may have been contemplating that she was going to die before she had surgery. I was only 3, so I'm not sure about all this, okay? But I do recognize the handwriting because she wrote other letters, and so I can compare what this letter looks like with other letters where I've seen her handwriting. But that really doesn't tell you a whole lot about whether what she was as a person. I mean, she was tall and skinny. I didn't get the tall part, I just got the skinny. Well, I used to. But anyway, I want you to know her heart. I want you to know what kind of character, what kind of person she was. So I could tell you that I, Wilma B. Yater, being of sound mind on this 29th day of April, 1961, wish to will to my husband everything that I own with the following exceptions. Now, you don't know whether that's what it says or not, do you? I'm just saying it. You'd have to get a hold of it and read it yourself, wouldn't you? I'd like you to be careful with it. It is a copy, but I'm not sure where the original is. So she goes on and lists some things she wants to give to my dad and she wants to give to my aunt, her daughter. And then there's some of it, I can't tell whether it's underlined or marked out. So there's some textual issues to be considered here. But at the end, something I always want to remember. It says, to you all, I leave my faith in God and my prayer that you will always remain faithful to Him all the days of your life. Now you know my grandma. See, others were just information. But now you've got a glimpse into character. Now you've got a glimpse into the person behind the document. So we're going to be talking this morning about a document, basically a compilation of a series of documents. And some people say, no, they didn't write that. And some people say, well, you can't trust it because it's a copy. And some people say, well, the people who claim to have read the letter really haven't read the letter. All those kind of objections. But I want to suggest to you, you get to know God the same way you get to know my grandma. You get to know God by having Him show you what He's made. She mentions quilts in her will. I could show you some of her quilts, some things she's made. She mentions her love for God. She mentions that she wants her children to be faithful to God all their lives. So that gives you a little more glimpse into character. The Bible does the same thing with the heart of God. The Bible shows you the character of God. There certainly are rules and there are regulations, there are precepts, there are things that Grandma said, now, Alan, don't do that. But all of that was designed because she wanted me to be good. And to be safe and to have a wonderful life. And so I still have somewhere, Cindy and I have got to find it. I still have that cassette tape that before she died, she and Grandpa spoke to all of the grandkids. And so I might not even have to read the text. I could listen to it. I could put it on, if you could teach me how to say, I could put it on my iPhone and I could listen to it. And I could hear her words just over and over ringing in my mind. I could do that. I need to. But more than that, I need to listen to my Father. I need to hear what He has to say for me. And so I want you to think about that. And so how I interpret and apply these writings of God, we call them scriptures, are going to tell us what I think about the Bible. So as we walk through this together in the next few minutes, not everybody necessarily agrees with what I think these letters say. There was an article that came out on the 23rd of December, 2014. Kurt Eichenwald was given the privilege, probably paid to do so, to write 8,000 words about the Bible in Newsweek. Someone saw that I was going to be speaking on this, someone in a distant state. And they said, oh, when I started reading that article, I just got so angry. I did read the article, tried not to get too angry, but I want you to think about some of the things that he says. You know what? Sometimes critics really help us. Sometimes critics make us look at ourselves more critically, and sometimes they say a lot of true things. Maybe there's some other stuff that they shouldn't say. But so as you think about that, here's some of the stuff that Mr. Eichenwald said in that document. He's talking about we'll do a typical generalization of the evangelical world. He said they're God's frauds, cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than they exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They're joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists, who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they're honoring the Bible's words. I'm going to continue to quote him in early sections of the document. He says, this is no longer a matter of personal or private faith, with politicians, social leaders, and even some clergy invoking a book they seem to have never read, and whose phrases they don't understand. America is being besieged by biblical illiteracy. That means they can't read. Ouch! You see why that person that texted me said she was getting angry? But is that maybe more true than we might want for it to be acknowledged? Certainly we're being pushed into the private corner in regard to the idea of acknowledging God. But let me go on. Let me let him do the talking. Their lack of knowledge, he says, about the Bible is well established. I love his statistical preciseness here. He says a Pew Research poll in 2010 found that evangelicals ranked only a smidgen higher than atheist in familiarity with the New Testament and Jesus' teachings. And here's the quote: Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it, wrote George Gallup Jr. and Jim Castelli, pollsters and researchers whose work focused on religion in the United States. Not debating the existence of God, he says. He says, I'm not arguing the existence of God in this document. He says, rather, the document is designed to shine a light on a book that has been abused by people who claim to revere it, but don't read it. He goes on to say, it is only through accepting where the Bible comes from and who put it together that anyone can comprehend what history's most important book says, and just as important, what it does not say. What does it say? If I haven't read it, I don't know. And am I saying things it says that it doesn't say? So, he's kind of thrown the gauntlet down, hasn't he? And I'd really like to take time, some time, to go back and look at some other questions that he proposes, particularly in the regard to the production of these letters and their copying or the transmission of the text. The science is called textual criticism. And it's very important for us to go through the rigors of that. And that's why our curriculum plans for high school and college students, everyone, to go through a question of how did we get the Bible? The one that you're holding in your iPad or your laptop or your phone or in the paper copy, how did it get here? And when it's been copied and copied and copied, surely, can we really think it's really what God said? So that's why our high school students and our college students all are introduced to the subject of textual criticism. And if you're saying, well, I want to be in that class, we've got some extra copies of Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible. It's really not very thick. If you'd like to delve into that, it'd be a very worthwhile investigation. So as we think about this, how do you know that what I was showing you from my grandma was from my grandma? That's the science of textual criticism. And so as we think about this, the Newsweek article does have some things that are fallacious about the production and the transmission of the text. But what he does finally say is, it is true that the Bible was written, assembled, copied, and translated by people. And he goes on to say, it is possible to find out which parts of the Bible were not in the earliest Greek manuscripts. And you know what? He's right. He's right. So, what are we going to do with that information? Can we trust the ESV, whatever that is, the English Standard Version, the NIV, the NASB, or must we hold on to the King James Version because it was the one that Paul used? Did I miss that? And the King James was a great translation. Still is. But the point that he makes is clearly articulated in Acts 12. Because in Acts 12, the word Easter's there early in the chapter when Herod is executed, and Easter's not in any of the manuscripts. But King James had an influence over translators. So we've got to deal with this stuff. We can get mad, we can get angry, but we better deal with the real evidence. So wouldn't it be good for us to, rather than just start bashing the Bible, to just say, now what does the Bible really claim for itself? Does it claim that it's from God, or does it just say, oh, these are some guys that got together and thought, this is what God really wants me to say? Wouldn't it be fair to read the text first and let it speak for itself? Can we do that? And I know I'm going to be using selected verses. I don't know how else to do that. Unless you just read with me the scriptures today. So let's just kind of think about what does the Bible claim for itself. Please don't, if you use the King James translation, please don't think I'm bashing the translation. Well, best, I mean, it's lasted 400 years. But be advised that every translation has issues that need to be addressed. And so as we think about that, then let's just walk through some things that the Scriptures claim. I chose in this lesson to use the English Standard Version in most of the quotes, but I want you to think before that quickly some of the phrases that you hear when you ask people about the Bible. They'll say, well, it's got a lot of good in it. People say that about me, maybe. He's got a lot of good in him, but you can kind of sense the, you know, what's falling after. Well, it's not to be trusted because it's got a lot of mistakes in it, too, you know. I mean, there's all these copyists there, and there are, you know. There are thousands of mistakes because when you put the letter A and it was supposed to be the letter B, and a scribe then copied B instead of A, and you got 5,000 of those, you got 5,000 mistakes. So it's how you count the mistakes and what is the nature of the mistakes that have to be considered. Well, you know, I know it was from God, but I mean, that was for people 2,000 years ago. That doesn't apply to people now. And you know, it's got something for everybody, so it's the cafeteria where you just pick and choose the ones you like and just forget the rest of them. You hear those kind of comments about the Bible. And then you come up with the idea that, well, it's just not finished. It's not complete. So we need somebody to add to it. We need somebody to give us some more. We need a latter-day revelation. Or it's just impossible to understand. You know, one of the things I noticed about Mr. Eichenwald? He denies that. Because he says these people read it, but they don't understand it. Now, what has he just done when he made that statement? He said you can understand it. And he says, I understand it, and you don't. So he doesn't buy that idea that you can't understand it. And then there's folks who say, well, you know, it's just the kind of general rules. That the Old Testament was very legalistic, is a term we like to use. Very rules. But the New Testament is kind of general suggestions. It's really not patterns. It's really not something we're supposed to follow very closely. And then some would say, well, it's just symbolic. You know, do you want to take the Bible literally or figuratively? Which is it? And the answer is yes. Because some of it's written with figures, some of it's in allegory, some of it's in symbols. I mean, when you read Revelation 12 and you've got this Aaron, great red dragon waiting to devour this baby that a woman's about to have, is that literal or is that figurative? I want to suggest to you that those are symbols. So don't let people trap you into those kind of things. But then the question for us really is how are we supposed to understand this? How are we viewing this? Do we have this same kind of perspective and same kind of view of what to do? Is this God's will for us today? And if it is, don't we need to read it and obey it? So what does the document claim for itself? Let's move quickly. This idea of inspired is used a lot of different ways in our vernacular today, but as it's used in Scripture, it's the idea of God's breath. It's the product of the creative breath of God. God is the author of every, and hear this, original word. Man is simply the instrument of God speaking. So as we note these passages, let's just look at them for sake of time on the screen. And for those of you with hearing impairment, maybe this will be helpful as well. 2 Timothy. Paul writing Timothy while he's at Ephesus. But it's for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's a really good translation of the Greek word. Breathed out by God. Watch this process in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Picked up and moved is the concept. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you've heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. One more here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How do you know the mind of your wife, men? She sometimes expects you to know it, doesn't she? But how do you really know the mind of your wife? She has to tell you. God has to tell us. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Don't miss the fact that the message, the mind of God, came through words the Spirit gave. God breathed them out. Men spoke them and wrote them down. Second principle that we see about the claims of Scripture. I'm sorry I didn't get that moved to you. Is the idea that the Bible claims a completeness of record. Continuing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, this is NIV, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It'll give you everything you need. Thoroughly equipped. Please note as you look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, it's really important to notice, David, that when you're reading 14 through 17, and Hayden, I'll say it to you too so we don't just pick on David, and we'll get you in there, Drew. In John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is speaking to 12 men. Now, at one point in the conversation, he'll only be speaking to 11 because one of them will exit. But please be advised that Jesus is speaking to his apostles. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Excuse me just a moment. John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. Somebody's coming to the rescue who didn't see that I had a bottle of water up here. Thank you very much. These throat issues are usually what we used to call nerves. Sometimes when I say something, I think, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Then it just kind of grabs me. But I'm not nervous about reading these texts, so I hope that I can go ahead and do that. And if I can't, I'm trusting that you're biblically literate and you can read at least what's on the screen. So remember, when you hear about the Spirit leading people into all the truth, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is telling his apostles that he's going to empower them with that ability. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. How much has he given us? All things that pertain to life and godliness.
There's comprehensiveness in that statement. And then another passage that helps us in regard to that is Jude verse 3. Jude wanted to write about something else. It's interesting. He was eager to write about the common salvation, but he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Hudson, as we think about that, what we're being told there is the same phrase that's used to refer to Jesus' blood. When you read in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 that Jesus' blood was shed once for all, same phrase exactly. The faith that Jude is writing about was once for all time given completely. So we think about that, and then we think about, now, why would or who would anybody be to think they could add to what God said? If they're going to write more than what God said, are they saying God's word is not complete? If they're going to sit on a chair somewhere and say, I'm speaking for the voice of God, what are they saying about the voice of God that wrote these things down? So as we think about the authority behind these documents, I'll try that again, Scott. Are these documents simply suggestions, or are they a standard? Do they form a pattern that we are to follow? Let's think about that. John chapter 12. The one who rejects me, Jesus says, and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Does that sound like there's a document that's going to judge us? Jesus says my words. Now, that doesn't help us a bit if we don't have Jesus' words. You see, if Jesus only said it to that generation and nobody wrote it down, then how could we be responsible? But if those words were written down and we have the access to read them or not, we're still judged by those words. So that's why I asked Derek to read. Derek read in Galatians chapter 1. And these Galatians are being tempted to go off with a different gospel, a different message. But Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than what you've received, let that person be accursed. And he goes on to say, if you accept any other gospel other than the one that you received, let him be accursed. That's a dire warning. We better not mess with the Scripture, with the gospel of God. And so as we look in 2 John verses 8 and 9, 2 John verses 8 and 9, it says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. You see, the Scriptures are kind of like guardrails. The Scriptures hem us in to keep us from running off the road. And so we better abide in the way of Christ. We better stay in between the guardrails. So what is your view of those writings and those teachings that have been recorded? Perhaps we just think that they're just general suggestions. For those of you who are architects, those of you who draw blueprints, you don't like your work to be thought of as a general suggestion. Even interior decorators don't like you to think of their suggestions as just suggestions. Because an architect is very careful to confirm the integrity of what they're drawing and to realize the particular conditions for whatever they're drawing, whether it's a landscape architect, Mike, or a structural engineer. Architects expect you to follow the sketch, follow the pattern, follow the model, and they don't want you deviating from it without their permission. Jason, would that be about right on blueprints? When they hand you the blueprint, they expect you to build based on the print, right? That's what the Scriptures claim about these writings. This is God's sketch. This is God's pattern. This is the model. These are the healthy words. Don't mess with those. Well, you know, when kids are learning to read and write, as teachers, they don't teach cursive anymore in school, by the way. But when they teach them how to print, do you know what teachers say? They give them lined paper, don't they? And you remember that dotted line in the middle? What does the teacher say? Stay within the lines. That's what God's saying, stay within the lines. So as we think about that, did God expect every church, did God expect every congregation to do things according to the staying within the lines? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 6 and 7. You know, at Corinth, he's going to deal with people saying, well, I'm going to follow Paul, I'm going to follow Apollos, I'm going to follow Peter. And Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. They'd received the message from God. They had no right to change it. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, this is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. Did he just teach that Corinth? He says, I teach them everywhere in every church. There's a standard, there's a form, there's a pattern. He taught the same thing everywhere, and they were not free to deviate from that form or that pattern. One other principle quickly is that this document is enduring. We sang about that this morning. It was truth, it is truth, and it always will be truth, and it will always be relevant. And so as we think in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It's a living and abiding word. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's a big discussion today about the Constitution. Is it a dead document or a living document? Those who would promote that it's a living document, they want to promote that we're free to change the Constitution as we choose or to reinterpret it. But the point of Scripture is when it talks about the fact that the Word of God is a living document, it's alive in the fact that it still does its work. It still cuts, it still penetrates, it still exposes us. On one sense, we are judging the Word of God, but in another real sense, the Word of God is judging us. And only a living document can do that. So Jesus one more time reminds us that the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has judged. The words which I've spoken will judge you in the last day. So I ask you, if the Bible makes such claims for itself, how many? We may have lots of choices, but at least a couple. One, it's everything it claims to be, and therefore we should accept it as the infallible in its original document, absolute standard of God for man. Or it's lying in its claims. And therefore, when do you know when to trust and when you don't? If grandma's letter, if part of it was been messed with, if somebody else wrote part of it, how am I supposed to know whether any of it came from grandma or not? And so the conclusion then I want us to think about is, what do you think about the Bible? What you think about it is going to affect whether you read it and how you react to what you read. I'm afraid, Mr. Eichenwald may well be correct that
Even the so-called Christian America is biblically illiterate. Hopefully that's certainly not going to be said about this church. C.S. Lewis kind of gets to it, though, doesn't he? He says, there comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We never really meant it to get to the point where we actually found God. But the thing that's even more scary than that is, God found me. God knows me now. God knows my heart. And he can cut it wide open and he can penetrate it. And he now knows who I really am. And that's the living and abiding Word of God. And so as we read, may we be reminded that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And so therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If this is not the Word of God, it is the greatest colossal fraud ever propped on mankind. Eichenwald says the most important book of history. I think he's right. But may I say to you, this book is not to be worshipped. The God who spoke it is to be worshipped. We revere the message because of who the message came from. And if God says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, we're going to say that's what God said. And we'd invite you to do that even as we stand and sing.